Josh mentioned that there are not many songs being written in today's contemporary church about heaven. And I would say there are not many being written about the Holy Spirit either. And there are not even many books being written about the Holy Spirit. And yet we get to Romans chapter 8, and Paul just talks over and over again about the Holy Spirit, almost to a point of redundancy, some would think, if you were in the church of Rome. Like, you know, they didn't have chapter divisions, but he uses this section of his letter, and it's like, why all of a sudden all of this emphasis on the Spirit of God? And, well, I think to main part, after he dealt with salvation, he in the first five chapters of the book, really, in chapter 6, he starts into the area of sanctification in the believer's life, and then chapter 7 pointing out that even though we're believers, we can still live in the flesh. And the only way we're going to have victory over that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you come into Romans 8, he takes you to the Alps of the New Testament, and he starts speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been going very slowly through Romans, and I have an ulterior motive to that. I am collecting notes, hopefully someday to be able to write something on the book of Romans. And so I have to do some very careful work and then refine that work again. And hopefully, it'll give me something to do after I leave preaching. I'll still be able to write. And so that's one of the goals I have down the road. But anyway, join with me in Romans chapter 8. And we looked at this last week. This is part 2, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We looked at the contrast between what is called carnality and spirituality. For they that are after the flesh do mind, and Paul's emphasizing here, they set their mind. So it's like a fixed action. It's just a regular occurrence in their life. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. And we know what they are. Just read Galatians 5. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's been said, and I don't know who said it, that Satan offers sinful pleasures, but he never discloses the price tag. Right? How true that is. So we come to verse 6, and you see two different outcomes here. For those who walk after the flesh, those who walk after the Spirit. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded, he says, is death. Now, we know if a person dies without Christ, they're separated from the Lord forever. But they also live that way. They live separated from God. They're carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded, in contrast, he says, is life and peace. Take your pick. Would you rather have life and peace? Or would you rather have death or destruction, because that's another meaning for death? Sin brings about a destructive lifestyle. Amen? We see it everywhere, right? Hopes are destroyed by sin. Promises are destroyed. Relationships are destroyed. Productivity is destroyed. Bodies are destroyed. Families are destroyed. And just think of the carnality that's involved in a divorce and all of the destruction that it brings. And why is that? It says because the carnal mind in verse 7 is opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they who are in the flesh, note, and I emphasize this, cannot please God. These verses describe an ongoing hostility between the carnal mind and God. And friends, this goes beyond a passive disobedience. In Luke 23:12, we find an occurrence of that word enmity that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 8. It says, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. I don't know how you make friends. I don't have the greatest, you know, feelings toward Pilate, but Herod was an absolute madman. But they became friends together, for before they were what? What does it say? At enmity between themselves. Now, this was more than not getting along when it says they were at enmity. They hated each other. That's the meaning of this word. They hated each other. So when it says it became friends, it doesn't mean that, you know, they started going down Einstein's, you know, for bagels and coffee. They didn't become friends like that. They came together as friends in a, what we would call, you know, more positive relationship for the time being, because they had a mutual problem to solve. And what was that problem? Jesus. That's what brought them together. So for the moment, their hatred for each other was set aside. Galatians 5:19, we'll see that word again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. That's why I said before, adultery is a perfect example of the destructive power of the flesh and a carnal mind. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and then King James uses the word hatred, which is that same word that Paul used in Romans 8, but there he labeled it, according to King James, enmity. But it's hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresy. So when you say the carnal mind is enmity with God, what you're saying is the carnal mind hates God. Well, we don't think of it that way, right? I mean, just think of unsaved people. I mean, they have a carnal mind, right? They do not have the Spirit. We'll get into that. Do you think of them as God haters? And yet, this is exactly what Paul is saying here. Because their mind is set against God, they do not want God to rule over them. So they are rejecting his authority. They are, in a sense, hating his authority, his rule. They're defiant. They want to be their own authority, what we call self-rule. So it goes on to say, for the carnal mind is not subject, it will not come under submission to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It can't be in submission to the law of God. And by the way, this is a passive verb here. So it's a condition that stems from the fall. And it made me think of what Jesus said. Now either you're carnally minded, right, which is death, or you're spiritually minded, which is life and peace. But you can't serve two masters. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. So if a man serves the flesh, as long as he is in that pattern of thinking, that mindset, the one setting their mind on the flesh, as long as a person is in that power, that line of thinking, he cannot be subject to the law of God. He can't serve God and he can't serve himself at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Now, we've already seen in Romans that the sin nature is not subject to God's law because why? For one reason, the law provokes sin, right? It provokes sin because of the indwelling sin nature. There is this inborn defiance against the law of God in human beings. So in a natural man, this is someone who is really fixed on the things of the flesh, he's unsaved. When he hears a command from God, what does he do? He pushes back against it. He rejects it. Why? Because he wants to do his own thing. And God's word interferes with what he has determined to be the kind of a lifestyle that he wants to live. That's the state of the unsaved. Acts 7:51 Stephen says to the Israelites of his day, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did ye." So look at Israel's history. They were always pushing back against God, right? They were always resisting the word of the prophets, even though it came to them with very severe warnings. If you do this, I will do this. You can go back to the time of Moses. And Moses lays it out in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the path of blessing, obedience to God's word. This is what will result if you reject God's word. And yet that's what they did. Joshua takes him into the land and the new generation. And what does he say? "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house," what? "We will serve the Lord." What is it with you? Fathers, spiritual leaders, you're the spiritual leaders of your home. And mark it down, God will hold you accountable for your spiritual leadership in the home. It's not your wife's responsibility to lead the home spiritually. It's your responsibility to lead the home. "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." Will it be the Lord? Will you be teaching your children? Will you bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? God will hold you accountable for that. Don't resist. Don't push back against God to have your own will. We have examples all throughout the Bible from Genesis through Revelation of people and nations who have done that. And I've got to tell you something. They did not win. God always wins. Always. So he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no natural ability to please God because of their inborn resistance to God's will, law, to God's will. They serve their own selves. So when you think about salvation, God must take the initiative in salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. And there is power in the word of God. Right? That's what Hebrews tells us. It can pierce through, right? You know, the coat of pseudo-armor that men put up in defiance against God. It's nothing. It's nothing to God. All men without Christ live in the realm of the flesh positionally. All men without Christ, Ephesians 1 and 2. That's their manner of life. That's where they live. That's where they move and have their state of being. That's how they think. And as they think, so will they act. And the Bible says that this realm is the realm of darkness. It's the kingdom of darkness. Now, in contrast, and I've taken the time specifically in Romans 6 to point this out, Paul pointed it out, Christians are in Christ positionally when they get saved. Now, how do they get in? They've been united to him by faith. The Bible's very clear about that. By believing in his death and resurrection, and they walk in contrast to those who are natural men and live in the realm of the flesh, they walk, at least they are supposed to walk, in newness of life. And that's what makes them stand out. Because you can see the evidence of their newness of life, right? You can see changes occurring. It may be ever so slowly. Nobody completely obeys the word of God as long as there are these mortal bodies. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 7. This is our constant struggle. But you expect to see growth in the life of a Christian. That you shouldn't see them growing, growing, and then just plateau, just level out. Because there is no such thing as leveling out in the Christian life. If you plateaued, you're slipping back. So we were to walk in newness of light, and that, according to the scripture, is the kingdom of light. I love these verses from Colossians 1. Give thanks unto the Father who hath made you to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, in light. And we're going to be looking further on in Romans at what exactly that inheritance is. But here's the verse. I love this. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. No man has the power to deliver himself from the power of darkness because it's a greater power. You don't wake up one day and decide to be saved apart from God working in your heart. But the amazing thing is then when there is belief in Christ, when there is the submission to the will of God concerning Christ and a recognition of your own sin, you're translated out of that kingdom of darkness and you're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is the kingdom of light and life. So where would you rather live, in the realm of darkness and death or in the realm of life, light and life? You know what John said, even to believers? This is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is what? He is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. None. So don't ever come close to associating God with evil, because there is no darkness in him at all. This is an absolute statement. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the realm of darkness, we are lying. We are not in fellowship with God. We can sing about God. We can talk about God. We can, you know, do theology, but we're not in fellowship with God. We lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and this is what God desires for every single one of us, this is our struggle, to constantly walk in the light of God's word as he is in the light, then we have koinonia, we have fellowship. What does that mean? It means we have something in common, right? And that's a wonderful thing when you have fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, when there's no division between you, because they're walking in the light and you're walking in the light. What about the Christian home? You have a wife walking in the light and a husband who's not, or you have a husband walking in the light and a wife who's not, and what do you have? You don't have fellowship. You cannot possibly have spiritual fellowship. There's actually spiritual discord. And God does not want that. Because if you want to be blessed, walk in the light, right? Wherever it would happen to be. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, continually present tense, cleanses us from all sins as we confess our sin to him. We walk in the light, we slip, we fall. It's called sin. We confess our sin to God, and instantly, immediately, what happens? God forgives us of our sin, and you know there's this constant cleansing because of the cross work of Christ, and we're in fellowship with him again. And that's a wonderful thing. A tremendous contrast between light and darkness in the word of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? Believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the heart of God. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Wow. What did Paul say? Romans 8:1. There is now no for what? Therefore what? No condemnation. That's judicial. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So he that believeth not, though, is what? Condemned already. He's like the man who's been tried and found convicted, and he's been sentenced and put on death row. He's only waiting what? The final state, the execution. But like in Texas, if you're on death row, you're as good as dead, right? Not so in California. But, you know, Texas doesn't have any problem with carrying out the law as far as that is concerned. So they're condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Remember Jesus, you know, emphatically said, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die, what? In your sins. There is no other name given among heaven, what? Whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Don't let anybody tell you any different. We'll be talking about Christ tonight. This is the condemnation, that light has come in the world. And then John said in 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And what does the light do? The light exposes things. And that's why when you're out of fellowship with God, God's word is light. You don't want to read the Bible. If you're truly saved, you don't want to read the Bible. You don't want people talking to you about the Bible, because that's light. And at that present moment, you're not walking according to the light. So you're going to be pushing back. You're going to be pushing yourself away from the light. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. I mean, I think of the unsaved man. I mean, he doesn't have no natural desire for God's word. And why is that? Because lost people do not want their relationship with sin interrupted by a relationship with God. And that's the problem that we deal with evangelism. I've had many people, when I've shared the Lord, the word and the gospel with them, where they say, well, I don't know that I'm ready for that. Now, I don't believe for one moment it was because they weren't intellectually ready and couldn't comprehend it. They didn't want it because it meant an interruption in their lifestyle, what they would have to give up. That's what they meant. That's where they were at. They don't want anybody putting them, and have you ever heard this? Are you trying to put me on a guilt trip? Well, maybe you're guilty. So maybe that's exactly what I'm doing. Bottom line, people love their sin, because there's pleasure in sin for a season, and they don't want to give it up. It's hard for the alcoholic to give up the booze. Listen, I know that all too well, not because I was an alcoholic, but I've seen it up close. It's an ugly thing. It's hard for the drug addict. I had someone that I witnessed to for many years, very close to me, grew up with him as my closest friend, struggled with alcohol and drug addiction. And it brought nothing but death and destruction. And no matter how much I pleaded, and no matter how much he knew the reality of what was happening in his life, that addiction was powerful. It is addictive. Alcohol is addictive. Drugs are addictive. Sex is addictive. Gambling is addictive. Food is addictive. Yeah, can be. And it is for many people. It's hard to give it up, I know. The good news for the Romans is what Paul says next. But you are not in the flesh. Praise God, right? That's no longer the realm in which we live and move and have our being. But in the Spirit. And then he says this: if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we'll be focusing on that a little bit more. So let me say this, the Christian is not in the same condition positionally as the unsaved. They've been united to Christ by his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Christian, as we've seen in Romans 7, the latter part of Romans 7, Paul just goes into great detail with his own struggles. The Christian still has a fallen nature, and Christians can backslide, if you've ever heard that term, right? Backslide quite severely, even with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Because when a Christian sins and backslides, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. It's a totally different relationship as it was with believers in the Old Testament. That's why after David's grievous sin in Psalm 51, what does he say? Take not your spirit from me. That was his prayer. Well, you don't ever have to pray that way. That's why I said last week, you don't ever have to pray, God be with me. God's always with you. He is ever present in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is a real divine person indwelling you. You cannot separate yourself from him, because you cannot separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God set his seal of love upon you through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that he's going to complete the work that he began in you. So you can't get away from the Lord if you're a true believer. But even with the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Right? By continuing in something. So two things can be said about that. When believers operate in the flesh, they're not comfortable doing it, are they? Right? I mean, let's just suppose that at one time in your life, wives, you weren't kind to your husband. Now, that could have happened, right? As you look back at your life, it may have happened once or twice, or vice versa. Or you may have gotten out of hand with the children because they got out of hand and you have the upper hand. I mean, those things happen, right? Or you may have told a little white lie. You may have sinned. Were you comfortable with it? When you lost your temper, unjustifiable anger, were you comfortable in that? Or did you want to make it right? Hopefully you wanted to make it right, and that's evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God does indwell you, even when you do some very bad things. And he wants you to make it right. First with God, and then with whoever it is that you offended. So when we sin, you're not comfortable as believers doing it. Number two, believers can make poor choices, continue in sin, ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and God then deals with them as any loving parent would. Right? He chastens them. He disciplines them. And you know, here's what Paul said. When we get to the Lord's table, he issues this warning. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Really, that's not a warning to unbelievers to partake of a communion which they completely don't understand. People come into our fellowship, we have communion. I say this is the table of the Lord, it's for believers. But you know what? If they, to them, it just might be a ritual, right? And everybody else is doing it, I'm doing it. They're not in jeopardy of this warning in Paul's text here to Corinthians. He's speaking specifically to the Corinthian believers who were abusing the Lord's table. And they were having their own private little meetings, you know, and they were not allowing other people to come, and they were actually getting drunk at the agape love meal, which was part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So they were sinning grievously. They weren't discerning the Lord's body. And he says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sickly, and many of you sleep. That's not sleeping in church. He says, you're dying. This is the sin of death for believers. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if you took the warning, if you took the admonitions of Scripture and judged yourself, then God would not have to judge you. But you forced him into this action. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, disciplined of the Lord. And then he adds this phrase, and this is how you really know, you know, that there is a difference between how God deals with the unsaved and the saved. He says, for when we are chastened of the Lord, God chastens us so that we would not be condemned with the world. That's very clear. You could be a Christian, you could sin, you cannot sin your way out of salvation. That's what this is saying. Some people believe you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Some say, well, you could quit believing, or you can sin yourself into a state of unbelief where ultimately you reject God. But Paul's very clearly, nope, God's not going to let that happen. If you don't judge yourself and if you don't get it right, God's going to judge you and God's going to chasten you so that you won't be condemned with the world. He doesn't treat you like the world, who's rejected Christ and stands under eternal condemnation. No, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you can't get out of Christ once you are genuinely in Christ. But God will deal with you as a child of God so that you would not be condemned with the world. You're in an entirely different category than the unsaved. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the difference between a Christian and somebody who is not a Christian. Look at verse 9. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells, and this means continually abides in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul is going to go on here, and he's going to talk about sonship. And next week, the week after, be talking about the adoption, the biblical doctrine of adoption, and it's beautiful. Son placing. And it goes all the way through to the end of Romans 9, all that God has in store for us as his sons because of this adoption. But it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons, Galatians 4, 5. And because you are sons, right, and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. You have a tender, beautiful relationship with God, the living God, that you at one time did not have. And you know, when you lose your way, when you get discouraged, when you get down, I remember somebody telling me, you know, the reality of this verse hit him. When he was in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he went to a grocery store, and a little Jewish boy got lost. Ever see kids get lost in a store, and they're crying, and I mean, they're just all upset. They don't know what, I mean, they think the world's gone. Mama's gone. Daddy's gone. Whoever took him there. And he says, I saw this little boy all tears. Then he spotted his dad. And he ran, started running toward his father from one end of the aisle. And he was yelling out, he says, as loud as could be in this supermarket, Abba, Abba, Abba. Father, Father, Father. Tell me you haven't done that. Father. I'm hurting. I've lost my way. You need somebody to comfort you. Where do you go? Ultimately, where do you go? Thank God for the brethren. Thank God for your family. But where do you ultimately go? Where do you ultimately find comfort that goes far beyond human comfort? Abba! Maybe that's the only word you can say. Brother or sister, there will come a day when you will say it. Abba. God is your Father. He loves you. He loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Oh, talk about the Trinity, right? The relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. God the Father sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit into your heart, confirming your relationship with him. That's beautiful. So how does a man receive the Spirit? Paul asked that question to Galatians. He says, who has fooled you? Remember, because they were trying to go back under the law to make their, you know, make themselves right with God, thinking they had to add circumcision and so forth to Christ in order to be saved. He says, who's fooled you? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes, right? Who has bewitched you? That's what the cults do, right? They cast spells over people, really. They bewitch them. They trick them. They fool them. They have all kind of clever ways of doing that. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. He says, this is the only thing I would learn of you. Here's what I want to ask you, all right? You want to go back under the law? I want to ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing the hearing of faith? Did the Spirit come upon you because you were trying your best to be obedient to the law, or did the Spirit indwell you the moment you heard the word of faith concerning Christ? Now, the hearing of faith that he's referring to there in Galatians is the gospel message. So this tells me that Christians receive the Holy Spirit the very moment they are saved, when by faith they turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, because it's the Spirit who brings conviction. And when that conviction comes, they welcome the truth about themselves that they formerly rejected. They didn't want to think of themselves in terms of, you know, really vile, depraved sinners or anything like that. They thought pretty highly of themselves. At least they're not as bad as other people, right? Relative thinking. But the Spirit comes, he brings conviction, and they welcome the truth about themselves. They confess their sins, which means to say the same thing about themselves that God has revealed about them in his word and is saying about them. And because they know there's no hope for them in that condition, they cry out to God for forgiveness. They believe the gospel message when they hear it, the message concerning Christ and the cross. And as soon as they do that, the divine person, the third person of the Holy Trinity who brought the conviction and led them to Christ, now indwells them and secures their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's you've been sealed, right, by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. So that when that happens, the person believes and they're regenerated simultaneously. That very second, that very moment that they believe. But Paul made it very clear that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. So a man without the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, is lost. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them for they're spiritually discerned. Right? They're judged spiritually. They don't understand these things because they don't have the Spirit. I mentioned last week, you can talk to them till you're blue in the face about the things of God. It often doesn't get you anywhere, does it? So a man without the indwelling Spirit is lost, but the law of death is working in all of us to this degree, even in Christians. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're not separated from God. We're not dead that way spiritually. We're saved. We can't be lost. But it means we have bodies of what? The flesh. The body is destined for death. It's doomed. And the older you get, the more you know it. That's why old people a lot of times sit around talking about their physical problems. Oh, I got a bad hip. I got a bad knee. You know, I do that too. Dead because of sin means that our bodies are still under the curse of death as a result of the fall. But we've died to sin. So we're dead in a sense that way as far as the body's concerned, but we have died to sin because we've been united to Christ. We no longer live as we once lived. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, okay, positionally you are in Christ, now live up to it. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God's done it, you just recognize it, and you live accordingly. You know what I'm saying? And what Paul's saying is Christians are different from non-Christians, right? They have the Spirit of God. That's a fact. We have spiritual life. A.W. Tozer, he said, Christians are crazy in the roots of righteousness. Let me read you a statement. A real Christian is an odd number anyway, and I concur. You folks are really odd. And some of you are odder than others. Is that a word? I don't think so. But here he says, this is where we're odd. We're a bunch of oddballs. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. Talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order to be full. Admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. Goes down in order to get up. Is strong when he is weakest. Richest when he is poorest. And happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live. Forsakes in order to have. Gives away so he can keep. Sees the invisible. Hears the inaudible. And knows those things that pass understanding. Pretty odd bunch, right? But praise God. Praise God, we're different. I'm not everything that one day I will be, but I praise God, I'm not what I once was. And I hope you can say that too. And he talks about the Spirit of life. Body is dead of sin, verse 10b, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Real quickly, I want to finish this. Two problems surround this text. The first is this. When Paul says the spirit is life, the King James capitalizes. Now remember, there's no capitalization of this in the Greek text. So you can't really distinguish it on that basis. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Is he referring to the Holy Spirit as the King James capitalizes it? Or is he referring it to the human spirit as it appears uncapitalized in the New American Standard, which translates the spirit, that's the human spirit, is life or alive because of righteousness? So that's problem number one. Problem number two, is this referring to the imputed righteousness that comes when we are saved, declare faith in Christ? So that's associated with justification. Or is this referring to the practical righteousness that flows out of our justification? See, these are the things in the text that when you really get into it, you've got to wrestle with it. And that's why you can't rush your way through Romans. Paul's very careful, but he doesn't give us all of the definitive answers that we would like, right? Oh man, I wish he did. We'd all get along, right? We wouldn't have to think, Scott, right? We wouldn't have to work through these things. But God wants us to work through these things, even if we can't come up with the perfect answer. So Kenneth Wiest, in his little Greek commentary, he believed that the Spirit here in the context refers not to the Holy Spirit. He says, which is not a logical contrast to the human body, but to the human spirit. So he agreed with the NASB, that part of man which gives him God consciousness and enables him, when his spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, to worship God. To worship God. See, when you become saved, every man has a conscience, even the unsaved man. But that's not sufficient to lead to salvation. Romans chapter 2 talks about that. But when you become a Christian, that conscience is kind of like super activated. And that, I mean, it goes on high alert, right? You're getting near something and it's like, you know, warning, danger, electrocution. When you become saved, your conscience, which was really, in a sense, dead toward the deep things of God, has been activated. It comes alive. So that could very well be under this understanding. My understanding is that the Holy Spirit is instrumental in illuminating our conscience and doing the work associated with justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What do I mean? All right, so let's just say it's the Holy Spirit, you're born again, or he activates the human spirit, and all of a sudden it's alive to God and you have the ability to worship God. At the same time, when you get saved, you're declared righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. If you know what that means, it means Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account because you have had none of your own. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there. I mean, that's just the beginning of the work. He now conforms us to the image of Christ. That's his lifelong ministry indwelling us. So what he now begins to do is to produce the fruits of righteousness in our life. So he's at work in helping us to live the Christian life in order to produce that fruit. Because I got news for you. You couldn't get saved by yourself, and you can't produce spiritual fruit in your life by yourself, apart from God and all those means of grace that he supplied. Finally, verse 11. The guarantee of the believer's resurrection. But if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Now, a few weeks ago I preached on the resurrection of Christ and I mentioned the resurrection of the believer's body. 1 Corinthians 15 is the definitive chapter that talks about the resurrected body. But I just want to say this. There is no doubt being expressed by the word if here. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I don't think there's any doubt. I think Paul is comparing a fact based on Christ's resurrection. And it's more like, since the spirit of God raised up Jesus from the dead, he's going to make your body alive once again. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's going to bring our mortal bodies back to life. I don't know how it's going to be. I don't understand all of 1 Corinthians 15. I know it's going to be a glorified body that's going to be completely different, and yet, as I said then, have some continuity with the body that I presently have. But this one don't look so good anymore, and it don't feel so good anymore. But the new one, perfection. Praise God. It's going to be fashioned after his glorious body. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:22 says this, we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together. We see that every day. It's the creation itself suffering under the effects of the fall. Hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all of these things. It's groaning, it's travailing until. And not only they, the creation, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then Paul says, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Something that comes along with adoption is what Paul's saying. Now, we receive some things when we're immediately received as God's son and cry out to him, Abba, Father, and recognize Christ. But we don't have the full package yet. Part of our adoption as the children of God is the redemption of our bodies. And this is why death is glorious for a Christian, really. I know it's sad. You lose somebody you deeply love, and you know what? The relationship that you had with that individual is temporarily broken, and that's what we have to remember. It's only for a time. But it's necessary that the body would be redeemed, and we have to go through death in order to attain that redeemed body. That's part of our adoption, and it's a beautiful thing for the Christian. So let me say this, I'll close with this. Our salvation in its fullest sense is not complete until we have received a new glorified body. So you're not completely saved, right? You got that, right? You're in Christ, you're eternally secure. You've been saved from sin, you've been saved from being separated from God forever, from the judgment of God, but you're not completely saved or delivered yet because your body has not yet been delivered. But it will be. Just as all of creation will be reconciled to God and redeemed and restored to its beautiful state that it was before the fall, so will you be restored in a sense. Now, you didn't have any prior existence, but you're going to be completely changed and transformed. And listen, this is God's ultimate purpose for his children. We can't stop where we are, right? Would you want to stop this way? Maybe you some of you young people think, yeah, I'm fine. You know, just, you know, I don't have any aches and pains and I'm at my prime. But honestly, what about you? Some of you get a little bit older with all your aches and pains. Would you want to stop right now? Or would you want God to complete this work? The eternal state is not an eternal incorporeal existence. That's Greek philosophy. But rather the resurrection of the body. And we'll be sharing more about this as we move on in Romans. So,